Good morning. Good to see you all again. And nice to see the sun shining, isn't it? Good to see the sun shining around us. Now this morning we are going to continue, of course, in our subject of the mountains of Scripture. And this morning I am going to be dealing with what I've called the mountain of exposition. Namely, we are going to be dealing with the subject of the Sermon on the Mount, as given in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Now, I should tell you that, considering the volume of the material that's available, we won't be dealing with anything in particular, but rather we're going to try and give you that 40,000 feet view, if you like. We were talking about thought flow, and maybe that's the way we're going to be looking at it today, and hopefully you will get a blessing from that and be able to pursue some of the details that we will outline as you pursue it in your own personal study. So with that in mind, we want to read just some representative verses by way of introduction, and we'll possibly refer to others as we pursue the subject. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to these introductory readings to the subject of the mountain of exposition. As most of us are aware, the Gospels bring before us various aspects of the character of Christ. The Gospel according to Matthew is predominantly the Gospel of the King and written predominantly for a Jewish audience. Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the Servant. Luke's Gospel is the Gospel of the Perfect Man. And John's Gospel is the Gospel of the Son of God. As I say, the gospel that we are considering now is indeed the gospel of the King. And so we find certain things in this gospel that are unique to the gospel that establish without any possible doubt the authority of the Lord Jesus and his right to be the King of Israel during the kingdom reign here in this world of ours. For example, we have a genealogy in Matthew's Gospel. Genealogy is very important to be able to establish the right of the king to be the king. And so we find a genealogy in Matthew's Gospel. Interesting to notice There's no genealogy given in Mark's Gospel or in John's Gospel, and that is by intention. In Mark's Gospel, the subject is the servant, and so a servant's genealogy doesn't really matter very much. And so Mark just plunges straight into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And of course, there's no genealogy in John, because he is the eternal Son of the eternal God, having neither beginning of days or end of life. So there's no need for a genealogy in John's Gospel. But there is a thorough genealogy given to us in Matthew's Gospel. I was telling some friends last night that at one time in my work experience, when I was in that elevated position I was telling you about, I worked beside an Orthodox Jew, and his first two names were David Abraham. I don't want to try and pronounce the other one. David Abraham. And so one day I thought I would have a little word with David. I get into his office. So I went into his office one day, and I said to him, "You have a very famous name, David." And he smiled and said, "Yeah." I said, "David Abraham." "Yeah," he said, "yeah." I said to him, "Do you know how the New Testament begins?" And his face clouded over, and he said, "I don't read the New Testament." I said, "Well, I'll tell you anyway." I said, "It begins by saying the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." I says, "Your name is in the very first line of the New Testament." He said, "Really?" "Yeah." I said to him, "Have you any idea why your Messiah is called the son of David and the son of Abraham?" And he just shrugged. I said, "Well, let me give you an idea." I said, "I think you would agree that as David, as the son of David, he had the right to the throne of Israel as your Messiah." And he smiled and said, "Oh yeah, that would be correct." I said, "But you know, David never had a son who went to the altar, but he's son of Abraham because Abraham had a son who went to the altar. So the story of your Messiah is that he not only is the son of David with a right to the throne, but he is also the one who is going to go to the altar." And Matthew's Gospel tells us that indeed he went to the altar of Calvary. He didn't want to really talk much more about that one. But nevertheless, it's absolutely there. Another way that we find the right of Christ to the kingdom described in Matthew's Gospel is in the realm of fulfilled prophecy. For example, one of the recurring phrases in Matthew's Gospel is this: that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet, saying, and then he says what the prophet said, and shows that the Lord Jesus had accurately fulfilled that prophecy that had been made so long ago. And indeed, it has been reckoned that there are some 300 prophecies that found their fulfillment in the person of Christ from his coming into the world to the point where he exited the world at the place called Calvary. So, as I said at the beginning, the gospel is particularly aimed at a Jewish audience, and hence the emphasis on Old Testament prophecy to show that Jesus, this Jesus whom they crucified, was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, and had fulfilled all of prophecy that was said concerning him. And of course, that being the case, having established the right to the throne, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, he declares what we'll call the manifesto of his kingdom. I hope that's not another one of these big words we were hearing about. Well, the manifesto of his kingdom, the terms and conditions that were pertaining during his kingdom here on the earth. As far as the mountain is concerned, the other mountains we've been considering, we know where they are geographically, but this mountain we don't. We aren't told the mountain that the Lord ascended to give this Sermon on the Mount. So some have suggested that in all probability it was the same mountain upon which Christ was transfigured, the Mount of Transfiguration, again, where no name is given to it. And if that is the case, it certainly would be in keeping dispensationally with regard to the kingdom. Anyway, Scripture doesn't reveal to us the location of the mountain or its name. It simply tells us that he ascended into a high mountain. Now, in our ministry yesterday, we outlined the things that were a necessary prelude to him giving the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus had to establish authority. He had to show his right to be able to proceed and to establish his kingdom. And so we found the Lord Jesus baptized and then led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of Satan. And in passing, you know, being in the will of God and doing the will of God does not mean that the path will be smooth ahead. No sooner had the Lord Jesus moved into the pathway of the will of God in his baptism than he's confronted with the wilderness, the barrenness of a wilderness, and the temptation of Satan. And we must beware of these media evangelists who are preaching a sort of social gospel which tells us, if you get saved, you have a very pleasant and successful life, free from all trouble. And if you have troubles, there's something wrong with your spiritual life. That isn't true to reality. And indeed, very oftentimes, following in the path of obedience to Christ and fulfilling his command sometimes does indeed lead us into the wilderness, as it were, and into scenes of trial and temptation in our life. But we saw how that the Lord Jesus was quite different from the first Adam. Adam, who had that potential to sin and who exercised that liberty to indeed sin and to exercise disobedience towards God. We saw how that happened in the Garden of Eden yesterday, and the result was complete catastrophe for the whole of the human race. So sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And all that came in through the first Adam. But Christ came in, as we saw yesterday, as the last Adam, not the second Adam, not in the sense that he was just another continuation of him, but no, he was the last, he was the end of that line. And he was victorious where the first Adam failed. Satan tried the very same techniques that he tried with the law, with Adam in the garden. He tried it now on the Lord Jesus, but he was dealing with a different man. He was different. He was dealing with the God man, if I could put it that way. He was dealing with God manifest in flesh, and as such, the Lord Jesus was absolutely victorious. We saw yesterday the reason why the Lord Jesus was so different from us in his lineage, in that Paul tells us that the first man was of the earth, earthy, the second man was the Lord out of heaven. His order was different, and he was not begotten through the normal channels of procreation through Joseph, but simply and only by the Holy Spirit of God. Luke himself, the doctor, tells us, the Holy Spirit, to Mary the angel said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That made him absolutely unique. And we saw that the Lord Jesus, because of that, he was holy. He was sinless, but more than that, he was impeccable, and we must firmly stand on the ground of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, that he could not sin. Some have said, well, if he couldn't sin, it wasn't really a fair comparison. He couldn't really be tempted. Yes, he could. I remember when we were in science class in high school, I remember we were doing magnetism at the time. And the teacher had a pile of iron filings here and a pile of sawdust here. And he gave a very dramatic demonstration. He took this powerful magnet and put it quite a bit high up on the iron filings, and immediately they all aligned themselves with the magnetic field. They all stood upright, and you could see very plainly. And then he moved it over to the sawdust, and there wasn't even a thing moved. Not a thing. And so it is with the person of Christ. With regard to Adam, there was that in him that could respond. But when it comes to Christ, the Lord Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me." There was nothing in the Lord Jesus that could correspond to the temptation that was brought upon him. Not that the temptation was any less. I mean, when the teacher took that magnet and put it over the filings and over the sawdust, the magnet didn't change. The power of the magnet was still the same, but there was nothing in that sawdust to respond. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. The power of the temptation was still as strong as ever, but nothing there to respond. The prince of this world cometh, says the Lord Jesus, and findeth nothing in me. And so Satan managed to wrest the kingdom, as it were, from Adam. And the Lord Jesus has come back to recover that kingdom. And of course, this recovery begins with the defeat of Satan in the wilderness that we dealt with earlier, yesterday, and opens the way for him to give the manifesto of his kingdom in chapters 5 through 7. Let's say a little bit now about the place and the people who were involved in this particular moment on the Mount of Exposition. As we look at mountain scenes during the life of the Lord Jesus, and there are quite a few of them, and we'll be dealing with them in the remaining meetings, the mountains in the New Testament. We're away from the wilderness now that Randy's been dealing with, and we are going to be dealing with mountains in the life of the Lord Jesus. And you'll discover that the Lord Jesus frequented the mountains often. We read that, for example, "And the people went after a busy day and dealing with the multitudes. They went to their own home, but Jesus went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives." And the Lord Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and perhaps other mountains as well. After the end of a busy day, he ascended the mountain, undoubtedly in order that he might have secluded communion with his Father there on the mountain top. And the Lord Jesus frequented the mountain alone on quite a number of occasions. There were other times when it was by invitation only, where the Lord Jesus would take a select few and he would ask them to come. Usually Peter, James and John are with him, for example, at very critical points in his experience. And indeed, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James and John were the only three of the 12 who were allowed to accompany him. So as I say, there were times when the Lord Jesus selected and invited certain to accompany him to see these great moments in his life on the mountaintop. And in passing, I think we perhaps said it before, that while it is true that God has no favorites, that God does have intimates. And there are those who live much closer to the Lord than others. We all know that, of course, we do. It's obvious. While we are all who are saved are indeed the people of God, there are some who are much more devoted and committed to the Lord than others. And it is to such that he reveals his truth. It says, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall know concerning the doctrine." And there are special moments given to those who live close to the Lord that would not be accessible to others who are not close to the Lord. And we ought all of us to covet that intimacy with the Lord. We ought always to covet to be a part of that inner circle with the Lord, where we are parted to revelations from His Word and from His mind day by day. But here on this occasion that we're dealing with in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus takes all of His disciples with Him. He goes up to the mountain, and it says concerning Him, He went up to the mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came up unto Him. So it's evident that the Lord Jesus went ahead, and the disciples followed after Him, and He was seated and began to give His Sermon on the Mount. And this teaching that He gave in chapters 5 through 7 was exclusive to the disciples. He had left the multitudes behind and gone up to a mountain, and His disciples came unto Him. And the lesson I would gather from that is this, that there are some things that are private to His own and not to be shared with others. The Lord Jesus spoke on one occasion about, give not the children's meat to the dogs, or to cast pearls before swine, because there's no appreciation of that in dogs or swine. They don't appreciate that kind of thing. I think that we have to be very, very careful with regard to that, in particular regard to the unsaved who come in amongst us in our gatherings if we have a gospel meeting. I say if we have a gospel meeting, that seems a strange thing to say, but that is absolutely true today. Some meetings don't have a gospel meeting anymore, and that's very, very sad. But we must differentiate between what brings people to Christ and what is given to those who are already in Christ, and we must not confuse these two. There are things that the Lord can speak to those who are already in Christ and reveal things to them that would not be understood by those who are not in Christ, and what they need is the gospel to bring them into Christ. And more I discover that in many assemblies we are discovering that the gospel is just being given a very, very, very low back seat. And maybe bring in a little bit of gospel, you know. And what happens is, you end up with a hybrid between ministry and gospel that confuses the unsaved. A brother gets up and he's exhorting the saints to pray and to live close to the Lord and to read His Word every day so that your spiritual life will be strong. And the unsaved go away with the idea, well, I'm going to have to start praying and reading the Word of God. No, we should not be teaching the Word of God to saints. In a gospel context, we need to give a straightforward gospel, a soul-searching, soul-saving, Christ-based gospel to the unsaved today. And I hope that in our assemblies, we recover that and restore that, the preaching of the gospel. Because as I say, I've seen unsaved people brought into a gospel meeting and just about wept when somebody gets up and goes through Levitical offerings with all the blood and hoofs and skin and all the rest of it, and the unsaved sitting there absolutely bamboozled, we would say, by what's going on. No, we must get away from that sort of idea and remember the difference between what is taught to people already in Christ and what brings people to Christ. And so, we look now at the sphere and intent of the gospel. There is a dispensational thing that we should mention here. We should keep in mind that at the time that the Lord Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, it was in relation to His kingdom. And at this particular time, the church had not yet come into existence. And so, the Lord is really establishing the terms and conditions, the manifesto again, that will apply during His kingdom when He's here upon the earth, the millennial kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount will have a unique application and a demonstration during the millennial kingdom when the Lord is here upon the earth. In Matthew's Gospel, the Lord comes in and He presents Himself as the King of Israel. And we know what they did. They rejected the King. And he said, away with him, crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us. And as a result, the physical kingdom of Christ did not come into being at that particular time. Not that that was a surprise to God or to the Lord Jesus, but nevertheless, the Lord had come and offered himself as the Messiah. They had crucified him, saying, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, does that mean that the kingdom has disappeared from the face of the earth at the moment? No. It is true that the physical aspect of the kingdom has been suspended until the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom in power and glory. But the kingdom does exist in this world at this particular time in its mystical and spiritual form, and we must keep that in mind. We must also keep in mind that the church is a part of the kingdom, but the church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is a much wider sphere than the church, and the church, while it is a part of the kingdom, is a very unique aspect of the kingdom with terms and conditions that apply to it that do not apply in general. For example, if I take an egg and break it in a saucer, it will be quite evident to, you don't need to be a scientist to say that there are two quite different elements. It takes the two to make egg, but you'll see that round about there's a yolk in the center of a completely different consistency and chemical content than the rest. And the rest of it, the albumin, this clear stuff, is there, but they are still egg. One is the egg, but there are different components in it. And I suggest to you that we must keep that in mind when we are dealing with the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom, but it is a part of it. And the kingdom embraces all sorts of things, the false and the true, and the wheat and the hair, the tares, the wise and the foolish, and the professors and the believers. That's all embraced in Christendom today, in that aspect of the kingdom. But in the church, the true church of God, it is only born again, truly baptized, spirit-baptized believers who belong to the genuine church of God. We should also say that the Sermon on the Mount is not an alternative to law, but it is an elaboration of law. It's not a new set of rules that the Lord is giving, but a mirror into which we can look to see how the work of the indwelling Spirit is working in us to produce these kind of things. It isn't that we have to take the Sermon on the Mount now and substitute it for the Ten Commandments and see if we can keep them, but no, the indwelling Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and minds, and we can look at the Sermon on the Mount and the moral principles that are there. While dispensationally the sermon will have an aspect that will be unique to the millennial kingdom, the moral principles associated with it are still applicable to us today, and we can see where we stand in relation to the work of the Spirit as we gauge ourselves against the kingdom. Now we must, as I say, move on very rapidly. We want to look at the Sermon on the Mount itself now, the first section, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, where we read, we have the Beatitudes, those who are blessed. From chapters 5, verse 17 to 48, he talks about the relationship of law to the kingdom. From chapter 6, verse 1, to chapter 7, verse 11, he talks about living the life of the kingdom. Chapter 7, verse 15 to 23, he talks about the false and the true. And in the fifth section, from chapter 8, verse 24 to 29, he deals with being on the right foundation. Now, we have very little time left, so I'm just going to go through this rather quickly. The Beatitudes are nine in number, and they talk about those who are blessed. The word blessed simply means happy. Happy are those who are like this. And it talks about the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, peacemakers and persecuted. I have no doubt about it that these blessings that are pronounced in the Beatitudes will have a special source of comfort to saints during the tribulation period when they are persecuted for righteousness' sake and when their refusal to comply with the beast and his dictates and getting his mark and so on will bring them under intense persecution to the point of martyrdom. It is that these verses will be a tremendous comfort to them. But as I say, the moral principles do apply to us today. And they describe things and attitudes that are so foreign to the world of men. People don't want people today who are poor in spirit and meek and so on. Be assertive. Assert yourself and so on. If you went for a job description and said you were poor in spirit and you were meek and so on, you would never get a job in the secular workforce these days. You have to be very forceful. But as I say, these moral principles, while they apply to us, while they have a primary application to the saints during the tribulation period. Next, the section that deals with law from verse 17 to verse 48. The law is good, as we saw before, and is given by God. The law has not been annulled, but it has been magnified and made honourable. It says that Christ magnified the law and made it honourable. In what sense did the Lord Jesus make the law honourable? It is this. This is how he made it honourable. The Lord Jesus didn't only deal with the letter of the law, but he dealt with the moral principles behind the law. He didn't only deal with the prohibition, thou shalt not, but he dealt with the inner motivation that produces the sin that the law had dealt with. So in that sense, the Sermon on the Mount is much more stringent than the law because it identifies the hidden motives and principles that are leading to the sins that the law identifies. And he shows that, indeed, that outward compliance can hide inner iniquities. He talks about, for instance, adultery and says, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's just as guilty as if he had done the adultery itself. He's talking about the thought life of the believer, of those who are in the kingdom of God indeed. And he deals with divorce. And these days a man could divorce his wife just at a word. And the Lord puts limits on that. And he says, no. You can't divorce your wife for whatever cause. Only for the cause of fornication. It can only be for that particular reason. And he goes on to talk about retribution. How to deal with your enemies. Quite different from the past. In the law it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But he says, I say unto you, and that's the thing that the Lord keeps saying during the Sermon on the Mount. The law says this, but I say unto you. And he asks you to love your enemies and so on. And they believe, of course, we will discover that, as I have already said, that the believer will comply with these things through the indwelling spirit, not using the Sermon on the Mount as a kind of alternate law for the present, but by the indwelling spirit. Next, we want to talk about chapter 6, verse 1 to 7:11. And here we have the practical issues of life and how to deal with them. Listen to the subject. This would make you almost your mouth water, as one would say. How to give away your money. Now, that's a bad one for a Scotsman. How to give away your money. How, when, and where to pray. Talking about fasting. How to make good investments. How to avoid criticism. And how to get answers for prayer. And how to be able to handle anxiety. Let me say something just about two of these. making good investments. The Lord says, lay not up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth doth corrupt and thieves can break through and steal, but lay for yourself treasures in heaven. I think I mentioned before, which world are you living for? Which world are you investing in? You know, you only get interest in the world in which you're investing. I mean, back home, we have our bank account in the Bank of Montreal. But along the road, there is the Toronto Dominion Bank. Now, say one day, I had a kind of brainstorm and went into the Toronto Dominion Bank and said, could you tell me how much interest I've got? And they would say, yes, what's your account number, sir? Oh, I don't have any account here. I just wondered if there was any interest for me. They say, oh, no, you have to invest here before you get any interest. Oh, you see, okay. So I have to go back to the place where I invest. And that is true spiritually speaking as well. If you invest in this world, you get what you want. You know, you can make a lot of money. As I mentioned, the job I was in, my. You could really get a lot of favor and a lot of status and so on and be somebody and a lot of power and glory and so on. But listen, if that's what you get down here, don't look for it up there. I heard a story, and it's only a story. There were two brethren who lived in the street, and one had one big humongous house, a multi-million dollar house or whatever, you know. Very successful businessman, and please don't think I'm against businessmen. Please don't think that at all. But he was very successful, and he had made this big house. Down the way, there was another brother who lived, who had a pretty menial job, and any extra money he had, it always went to the missionaries and the assembly and so on, and very close to the Lord. So it happened that the poorer brother died first and went to heaven. Later on, the rich brother died, and he arrived at the gate, and the angel said to him, now, if you come with me, I'll just show you down the street here. And they went down here, this huge mansion house. And he said, whose house is that? Oh, the angel said, that's your neighbor's that used to live next door. Oh, dear, he said, that's amazing. And he's thinking to himself, just wait till you see mine. So they went down and round the corner, and he was this little shack. And he said to the angel, whose house is that? Oh, he said, I'm almost embarrassed to tell you, but that's yours. He says, and how come that my neighbor got that big house and I got this one? The angel said, well, you see, we always do the best we can with the material that's sent on ahead. And that's true, isn't it? It is true. It's just a story, but it is true that what we'll get up there will correspond to what we have done down here. Also, the question of anxiety. You know, anxiety is one of the problems plaguing our so-called civilized, advanced, progressive society. There are more people popping pills to keep themselves sane these days in this world than ever there was. And we're supposed to be advanced. Anxiety is a big thing. And the Lord Jesus is encouraging his disciples not to be over anxious. He says, look out there and see the little sparrow. God looks after that sparrow. And if it falls to the ground, your Father knows about it. And he feeds the ravens and he clothes lilies. And do you think that he would neglect you? Do you really? Surely you're not going to think your Father would neglect you. And he says, so, live one day at a time. That's more or less what he says. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's a little hymn we used to sing in Scotland. What if tomorrow's cares were here without its rest? And that was one of the lines. And that's good, isn't it? You don't get the rest for the cares of tomorrow. Today, you can only live today. Let's decide to live one day at a time and to leave the future with the Lord. That's what the Lord is really saying. And we can be free from the plague of anxiety that so affects our society today. Just finally, the false and the true. The kingdom will always have false and true in it. And the test is do we say, only say or do? Fruit bears after its kind. By their fruit shall you know them. You remember again in the story of the wheat and the tares, an enemy sowed tares. And when the servants went out, they came in and told the master, you know, someone has sown tares. And the master said, an enemy has done this. And the servant said, we'll run out and pull up all the tares. And he said, no, you can't do that. Because if you do that, you will uproot the wheat also. Leave them alone and let them grow together until the time of harvest. Now bear in mind, this is not the church we are dealing with. This is in the overall sphere of the kingdom. It isn't our job to sort out Christendom or all the many social ills that attach the world today. No, as far as the church was concerned, although in the kingdom there is a need to deal with issues. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there's fornication, the apostle says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person, root him out. So we have to be very, very careful what we apply to the church as distinct from the kingdom. And so we discover that there is false and true in the kingdom. There is always all around us in Christendom today those who are true and those who are false. And when it talks about in the connection with the wheat and the tares, until the time of the harvest, and then the angels will come and gather all the tares into bundles and burn them, and then the wheat will be gathered in. That's not the rapture. And I might say in passing, again, another important thing to recognize in reading the Gospels, that the comings of the Lord described in the Gospels are not the rapture. And sometimes there's a lot of confusion wrought about that. The comings of the Lord in the gospel have to do with his coming back to the earth at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom. It is true that there are some hints given to the rapture. For instance, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That is a hint, but not the teaching. We don't get that till 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So keep in mind, when you read about the coming of the Lord in the Gospels, almost without exception, it has to do not with the rapture, but with the coming of the Lord to the earth in power and in glory. The Lord closes by talking about the matter of a foundation and the importance of resting on a proper foundation. And he says, he that heareth my word and doeth it, well, he'll liken him to a wise man who built upon the rock. But the other person who hears the word and doesn't do them, he likened him to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the day of reckoning came, and the house built on the rock stood, and the house built on the sand fell. There's no doubt about it that accountability and testing lie ahead of every one of us. For the unsaved, it is indeed a terrible moment of reckoning and accountability. But our brother Randy pointed out the other day, they're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, that it has nothing at all to do with our sins, but our service. Our sins have already been dealt with at the cross. But the Lord will deal with our service at the judgment seat of Christ. And the rewards that will be given, whether we will stand and receive a reward or whether we won't, will depend on how we have implemented the Word of God in our life. Yes, we will never be eternally lost. That is true. If a person is a true believer, we must get hold of the fact we can never be eternally lost, but we can suffer eternal loss in terms of reward and glory in the coming kingdom. I see the time has now gone, and I trust that these very wide-sweeping 40,000-feet view things of the kingdom will enable you perhaps to see things in context and enable you to look at these things closer in your own study in the Lord's will. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank Thee again for the words of wisdom that the Lord Jesus brought in this great sermon that He gave on the mountain. We pray, our Father, that we may be continually gauging ourselves against them and determining just how well we are complying with the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives as we live our lives down here. We pray, Father, that the fruit of the Spirit may continually manifest itself more and more, and that we may seek to bring forth much fruit to thy glory. Bless us now, our Father, as we have this little break, and bless our brother Randy as he opens the word afterwards. We ask thy blessing upon us now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.